great to be here with you guys tonight in a slightly different position than I am normally in. But I'm really excited to keep going through the Lord's Prayer with you. You know, when we first started talking about this series, I was a little bit skeptical. I was like, this is something we talk about so much, the Lord's Prayer, and are we really going to learn that much? But as we're on the fourth week of our series, I've found myself just really surprised and really grateful by how much God has been teaching me through it. See, for me growing up, the Lord's Prayer was kind of a little bit like a biblical version of the song Heart and Soul. So what I mean by that is, have any of you ever taken piano lessons? And how many of you who have taken piano lessons, or maybe even those who haven't, how many of you think you could play the song Heart and Soul on the piano? The like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. How about Chopsticks? See, it's one of those songs that no matter how long you spend since you played a piano, you remember. And I play the piano still on occasion, mostly because I lost my retainer a while ago, and I really like can't stand the guilt of telling my parents that they wasted money on two big things. But no matter how long it's been since I've played the piano, I can still remember how to play Heart and Soul. And if I knew how to turn this on, I would play it for you now, but then I'd probably keep playing it, and we would have no sermon. But the point is that the Lord's Prayer is kind of like that. It's one of those things where if you go to church, you probably know it. And if you've been around for a while, then the likelihood is that you have it memorized. And so when we say the Lord's Prayer, we don't always think about it. And that's the problem with things that we know well. Whether it's a song or it's a verse, we say it with this kind of blind repetition. The words kind of lose their meaning as we just repeat them the way we've repeated them for our whole life. And that's why I think it's so great that we're digging into it. Because if I were to come to you and say, you know, I'm going to teach this piano lesson, and I'm going to teach it for 6 weeks, and I'm going to teach you Heart and Soul for 6 weeks, your initial thought would be like, this is so boring. But through it, you would learn that there's so much in those words, there's so much in that thing that you know than you even think about. There's so much more emotional connection and depth than we realize. And so it's great that we're digging into it. It's great that we're taking those words from the Bible and taking them the way God intended, full of so much meaning. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible. As I read it, as I write sermons, there's so much you can do from even one sentence and even just one tiny word. When I was first writing the sermon, I was thinking, how am I going to take one sentence and turn it into an entire sermon? And like 12 books and several days later, I'm thinking, how am I going to take this one sentence and let you guys go before midnight? I promise that I will try. So with that said, let's dive into our verse. We've gone through the Lord's Prayer, and we reach this little verse that has so much of what is hard and incredible and good and painful about being a follower of Christ. It says, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now, depending on what translation you grew up with, this can say slightly different things, but in the end, there are two parts, God forgiving us and us forgiving others. So let's start with the first part, because we really can't get to the second part without it. Now, I'm not an Old Testament scholar, nor do we have time to go through it. So for simplicity's sake, let's just look at the Bible as the world before Christ and the world after Christ. Now, the Old Testament shows this world before Christ, and to be honest, I have a hard time with it. I don't know if any of you feel that way, but when I'm reading about how some guy lived to be 792, or so-and-so married so-and-so, but then slept with her sister and her wife and her brother and all of these people, it turns into kind of a chore. And for me, sometimes it's like that fun part comes later. Then the Old Testament is this boring part, and then I get to read the fun part. And I cherish my time in the New Testament, but the Old Testament, it's hard. And on top of that, it reminds me of things that I find myself really wanting to forget about God, that he is jealous, that he has wrath and judgment, and that those are real, and that his punishment for sin is death. The Old Testament shows this world that's separated from God, where entire tribes and cities are destroyed, where at one point, there's so much wickedness in the world that he actually sends a flood to wipe out everything in it except for one tiny boat. I guess it wasn't that tiny. But this is also part of the reason the Old Testament is so important, because it tells the story of our God who creates this earth free from sin, where we're designed to live in purity with him. But he also creates us with free will. And what do we do with that? We use it to sin. We use it to separate ourselves from the very God who made us. And as the story continues, we see God trying to get us to understand that we need him, trying to get us to understand that he loves us and that we can't do it on our own. But no matter how much grace or mercy or plagues or provision he gives us, we just don't seem to get it. We just keep sinning. And to be honest, we're kind of assholes. But despite of all of this, God still humbles himself to us. He gives us his son. He comes in the flesh to us to take on all of the suffering in the world and to be with us. And as if that's not enough, he takes every sin, every past debt, every future every future transgression, and he takes it upon himself, and he dies for us. That's crazy, right? He takes this world, he takes the weight, and he puts it on himself, even though he's perfect, because he loves us so much that he can't stand to be separated from us. And the Old Testament is hard to understand, it's hard to grasp, because it shows a reality that today we as Christians, we just don't live in. It shows a world that's in exile, one that's completely disconnected from God. And whereas the world in the Old Testament was looking forward in great expectation to this prophecy being fulfilled, to a son of man coming down to us, the world we're in now, we live in the reality of that sacrifice. We live in the grace that it gives us. So the truth is, for us, it's hard to understand because we've never lived in a world where the forgiveness of sins isn't possible. And for this reason, it's so important for us to read the Old Testament, because we need to understand the weight and the depth that is the forgiveness of God. It's important for us to understand that we are so undeserving, and that his sacrifice is so important. Because when we look at this world in the Old Testament, it kind of sucks, because it's a universe where the forgiveness of sins isn't a thing yet, and Jesus is still coming. Now, when I think about forgiveness, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is that of the prodigal son. And it's probably a story that you guys know, but if you don't, it's about a man who has two sons. And at a certain age, the younger one comes to him, and he demands his share of the family inheritance, which his father then gives to him. And this is a huge deal in and of itself. See, in that day and age, the father of the household, he controlled all of the property and all of the assets. For as long as he was living, he held those things. And so for a son, especially a younger son who was held in less regard, for him to come to the father and ask for his full inheritance while his father was still alive, that was really insulting. It's basically like him saying to his father, "I wish that you were dead." And yet the father agrees, and he gives him a third of everything he owns, which if I were to give away a third of everything I owned, I would have nothing. Maybe like some Pop-Tarts. But he gives him a third of everything he owns. And if this isn't bad enough, the son then immediately sells what he is given. He sells the property, and he skips town with the money, where he proceeds to squander it on booze and hookers and everything that you would squander money on. Now, in a culture where there's so much importance placed on following the law, where there's so much importance placed on being obedient to your parents, this was a huge disgrace. The son had brought embarrassment, he brought hurt, he brought shame to his entire family. So after many years, the son decides that he wants to turn from his sinful ways and he wants to return home to his father. And the son expects to return home to a shameful greeting after everything he's done. He even expects maybe that he'll return home and get nothing at all, or that he'll return home and be a servant in his father's house. But instead, the Bible says this, says, the son, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. And this is astonishing. This boy had cursed his father. He had humiliated him. He brought disgrace to his entire family. And whereas the rest of the town probably expected for the father to turn him away, for the father to say, you are exiled forever, you are a pariah, the father joyfully invites him back into his home. And on top of this, it says that the father ran to him. And while that might seem just like an enthusiastic greeting to us, it wasn't back then. It was a way bigger deal. See, we live in a culture where running is, everybody does it, kind of. I mean, I don't do it unless it's like towards a giant plate of Chick-fil-A, but a lot of people do it, and it has a pretty good reputation. But in those days, running was considered disgraceful. See, men wore long tunics or robes, and running would require them to lift up these tunics and show their bare legs. And in that time, showing your bare legs as a man was considered embarrassing, it was inappropriate, it was a complete disgrace. So for a man to run in the middle of the street with his legs showing towards someone who had cursed him and disgraced him, that was huge. But the father doesn't care about disgrace. He doesn't care about vengeance. He doesn't care about humiliation. All he cares about is that his son decided to come home. Now, obviously, this story is about God. Sorry about God, who represents the Father and us as the Son. And if we look at the Old Testament, we can see kind of a parallel. The original sin is like the act of that son requesting his inheritance and fleeing from his home. And then in the Old Testament, the years of exile, those are like the years that the son is living in sin and hurting his father. And finally, Jesus coming is like the father returning to embrace us. He doesn't care about humiliation. He doesn't care about the pain of taking on the world's sin or shedding his blood for us. All he cares about is being reunited with us. All he cares about is that we want to go home to him. That's so big. And this means something huge for us. Because it means that we have a God who brings radical forgiveness. Like this father rushing to his son, he rushes to us in a way that shows that he doesn't just tolerate us. He completely absolves us. And when he washes our sins away, he remembers them no more. It says in the Bible that he spreads them as far as the east is from the west, which is an immeasurable distance. And it's crazy to think that the only thing that we need to receive this, the only thing that we need to take on all that Jesus' sacrifice did for us, is for us to go home to him. To declare that we believe in him and that by his extreme grace we're saved. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, we no longer live in a world that's in exile, in a world where blood must be shed all of the time, and even then it's just a band-aid. No, we live in a world where the forgiveness of sins is real, and where declaring Jesus as our Lord means that forgiveness is eternal, it's ever-flowing, it's all-encompassing. So why then, if Jesus' death and resurrection mean that our faith in him covers our sins past and future, why then does he instruct us to pray these words, forgive us our debts? Let's look back again at the prodigal son. He had changed his heart and he had come home. And if I had done such a thing, I imagine that I would have written some huge speech to prepare for my father. But before he even says anything, before a single word leaves his mouth, his father runs to him. He's already embracing him. He's already forgiving him. He's already showing him compassion. But still the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And in doing so, he says things to his father that are the same things that we pray when we ask God for forgiveness. He acknowledges that sin is committed. He acknowledges that he's unworthy. And in the same way, when we ask for forgiveness, we're acknowledging this. We're saying that we've fallen short. We're saying that we don't deserve his sacrifice and that we're so grateful for his grace. When we ask for forgiveness, we're not just doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves. And while that may seem selfish, it's because where there's sin, where there's guilt, there's separation from God. That doesn't change. There's a wedge that's driven between us and him, and usually it's in our own heart. So when we take that sin, when we take that guilt, and we take it to him, so much changes. That wedge goes away. We accept forgiveness as a gift, and we replace that wedge with the total freedom that is forgiveness. We allow God to come to us. We allow him to run to us and to embrace us. And part of the reason this is so important is that without breathing in this freedom, without receiving this grace, without understanding and accepting forgiveness for what it really is, all of its weight and its depth, there is no way that we could possibly breathe it out to other people. There is no way for us to accomplish the second part of this verse. Let's look at it again. Forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. When we read this verse, we sometimes forget about that little as in the middle. And there's so much wrapped up in that little as. As is a word we see in the Bible a lot. Jesus tells us to love others as he has loved us. He tells us to treat others as we want to be treated. He tells us to live as he lived. And here he is telling us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And when Jesus tells us this, when he asks us to make this prayer, he's not making a suggestion. He's making a command to take this forgiveness, this gift that we have just petitioned from him, and to commit it into action in our own lives. In fact, the verses immediately following the Lord's Prayer, Christ reiterates this saying, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others of their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This is pretty intense. When I read this, I am a little bit scared. The idea that God expects us to show forgiveness just as he did, that's frightening. He expects us to forgive others in a way that's so radical. He expects us to forgive others according to his forgiveness. Now, to be clear, he is not saying that your salvation depends or is based on your ability to forgive others, but he is saying that he designed forgiveness to be passed on, and that our ability to receive that is linked to our ability to give it. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul expands on this commandment of forgiveness by saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling a world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's big. In this verse, we see that in Christ's sacrifice, there are two gifts given. We see the first gift, which is the gift of forgiveness itself, of eternal life, of this reconciliation that we just talked about. But we also see that he gives us a second gift. And that's the gift of the ministry of reconciliation. Because in being reconciled and being forgiven, we become people who believe that these things are possible, who believe that we can live in that and that we can share that. And he says that he commits us to being these people. He commands us to being these people so that we might show the world this same grace and forgiveness. And because we're in a world where vengeance is the norm, where debts are expected to be paid with interest, and where grudges are always held, what better way for us to follow God? What better way for us to be ambassadors of him than to be radically forgiving the way that he is radically forgiving? But friends, forgiveness is not easy. It's something that I know that I struggle with so much, and as I talk to people about writing this sermon, that was what I heard over and over again, that we don't want to forgive. It's hard. It hurts. And when I asked my husband about what I should put in the sermon, he told me that probably what he needed to hear was not something that he would want to hear. And partially, I think that's because he watched ahead in Stranger Things without me, and he knows that it's going to take me a long time to forgive them. But regardless, forgiveness isn't easy. And I agree with that. It's messy. And we live in a world that teaches us that justice is more important than mercy, and where it's easier for us to stuff our feelings down and retreat than to confront people who have hurt us. It's easier to say, "heck with you," than to forgive somebody who you don't think deserves to be forgiven. But that's not what God commands us to do. Now, if you've been around Sync for a while, then chances are that you've probably heard part of my story. And you might know that in my teen and early college years, I fell away from my faith, and like the prodigal son, I turned to this life of sin and darkness. And during this time, I spent about 5 years in a very abusive relationship. And I don't say this to make myself a victim, but it hurt me mentally. It hurt me physically. And being in this relationship, being with this person, it encouraged me to be a darker version of myself than I ever thought would be possible. So when I finally returned to my faith, I had a lot of sin, a lot of guilt, and a lot of pain that I needed to contend with. And it took me a long time to reach a point where I truly felt like my sins had been washed clean. Because it's one thing to accept God's forgiveness, and it's another thing to feel it for yourself. It's harder to feel that forgiveness. It's harder to get rid of that guilt. But what took me even longer was to get past this bitterness and to practice forgiveness. Because for the person who hurt me, I didn't think they deserved to be forgiven. I didn't want to forgive them. There's a really great quote from Pastor Andy Stanley. He teaches at a church that's big on the East Coast. And it says, "In the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemy. But in the shadow of the cross, forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another." And when I read that, I felt so convicted. It resonates with me so much. Because when you're hurt, forgiving someone is the last thing that you want to do. To me, when I was in that position, forgiving felt like I was condoning their behavior. Like I was saying, it's okay, it's not a big deal. You didn't hurt me that much. Like I was allowing myself to be trampled on. But that's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. Forgiveness is taking that past thing and getting rid of it. And so even though I felt like forgiveness was a gift that I didn't want to give away, even though I felt like it was something he didn't deserve, what I was really doing was stopping myself from feeling the full weight of grace, stopping myself from feeling Christ's sacrifice. Because when we accept God's forgiveness, when we accept his grace, we are saying that we are the forgiveness of sins type of people. That we believe that sins can be wiped clean, that we believe that we can become new in the eyes of God. So when we deny forgiveness to someone else, when we say no, we're denying the very thing we base our faith on. We make that decision to say to someone, your sin is too big to be forgiven. Your sin is too big to overcome. In a way, we're saying we don't fully believe that God can cover all sins. But when we do choose to forgive, especially when we choose to forgive somebody who doesn't deserve it, that's when the magic happens. Because when we do that in light of hurt, when we accept that power of forgiveness, when we make the choice to forgive, we commit the sins of someone else. Everything about it, all of the weight that it holds on us, all that it does in our lives, we commit that to God, just as we would with our own sin. Because we trust, just as God has done for us, that his grace is sufficient to cover all of it. All of it. Each undeserving bit, from one broken soul to another. So friends, tonight as we move into our time of prayer and reflection, which we've been doing every week, and this week is no different, and this week will be special, I ask you to just think of this verse. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And think about it not just as words, not just as this meaningless repetition, but as a command and a prayer for your own life. Whatever that means to you. Even as a 5-year-old, when I read this prayer, I remember getting to that point and feeling something. I remember knowing that forgiveness was a big deal. And I remember knowing that it was something that I didn't always want to do. And that's still the truth for me today. And I'm sure that it's true for a lot of you. So whatever that means to you, think about that tonight. Maybe you're in a place where you've never asked God for forgiveness. Maybe you're in a place where you're not sure how it works. You're scared. You don't know if it's really going to happen. Or maybe you're in a place where you've asked for forgiveness, but you're still holding on to a lot of guilt because it's so much easier for us to think that God can forgive us than for us to forgive ourselves. Or maybe you've been forgiven, but you can't forgive somebody else. Maybe you're like me and you want to hold on to that bitterness because you're scared of what might happen next. You want to hold on to it because sometimes it feels good to be the victim. And you don't want to admit that God's grace can cover that person too. So wherever you're at, bring it to God. Because forgiveness is hard. We are not capable of doing it on our own. When we look at this verse, when we look at this prayer, we have to remember that it is a prayer. And when we pray this, we aren't just praying to God to forgive our sins. We're praying to God to help us forgive other sins, to forgive the way that he has forgiven us. We're asking him to reveal his grace to us so that we can reveal it to others. Because in this grace, there's freedom, there's endless mercy. And in that mercy, there is God, and he delights in giving it to us. All we need to do is run into his arms. Let's pray. God, forgiveness is hard. It's not something we want to do, and it's not something we were designed to do, but it's something you've given us. And that's such a gift. You came to us, even though we were so undeserving, you came to us and you covered up all of our sins so that we could be with you, so that we could feel what it was like to have a father like you. And God, we just pray that you will be with us as we try to do the same thing, as we try to take this ministry of reconciliation and we bring it into the world. We pray that you will be with us in whatever pain we're in around that, that we would know that there is complete freedom in you through your forgiveness, that we are washed clean, that we would know that that forgiveness covers everything, and that we would take that truth and bring it to other people. God, we are so grateful for you. We are so grateful for all that you've done for us. We love you. We pray this in your name.